think I've ever heard that song, Rose, but I hope I hear it again. Tim, I'm going to ask you to drop the screen for me and turn on the projector, if you don't mind. We've been studying on Wednesday nights the life of Christ in the book of John. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles open to John chapter 19. I think it'll be all right. Don't lean too heavy on the... begin reading in verse 17, chapter 19, verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Verse 19, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the name of the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and was written in Hebrew, in Greek, in Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier apart, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lot for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and his disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldier, brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. He that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. You know, as interesting as it is to me that we have just come upon in our study the life of Christ, this particular passage. And so I thought rather than waiting until Wednesday night, it would be good just to go through and remember and rehearse in our ears and in our minds what God had done for us. A fellow by the name of Truman C. Davis wrote extensively as a physician of the agony that the Lord endured. And in an article entitled "A Physician's Look at the Crucifixion," he goes through and talks about the physical trauma that the Lord received through his passion there in his crucifixion on the cross. I'm going to quote from him extensively and really just go through some of the things. I'm not reading the entire article, but I am reading most of it. Truman states, apparently the first known practice of the crucifixion was by the Persians. Alexander and his generals brought it back to the Mediterranean world, to Egypt and to Carthage, and the Romans apparently learned the practice from the Carthaginians. And as with almost everything else that the Romans did, they rapidly developed a very high degree of efficiency and skill in carrying this out. A number of Roman authors, Livy, Cicero, Tacitus, comment on it. Several innovations and modifications are described in the ancient literature. He goes on to say, I'll only mention a few, which may have some bearing. The upright portion of the cross, or stipes, could have been the cross arm, or the patibulum, attached 2 or 3 feet below its top. This is what we commonly think of today as the classical form of the cross, the one which we have later named the Latin cross. However, the common form used in our Lord's day was the tau cross, shaped like the Greek letter tau, or our capital T. And this cross, the patibulum, was placed in a notch at the top of the stipes. There is fairly overwhelming archaeological evidence that it was this type of cross that Jesus was crucified. The upright post or stipes was generally permanently fixed in the ground at the site of the execution, and the condemned man was forced to carry the patibulum, apparently weighing around 110 pounds, from the prison to the place of execution. Without any historical or biblical proof, medieval and Renaissance painters have given us our picture of Christ carrying the entire cross. Let me just say as a side note, that would be an impossibility for somebody that was healthy, let alone someone that had been whipped nearly to death. Many of these painters and most of the sculptures of the crucifixion today also show the nails through the palms of the hand. Roman historical accounts and experimental work have shown that nails were driven between the small bones of the wrists and not through the palms. Nails driven to the palms will strip out between the fingers when they support the weight of the human body. And the misconception may have come through the misunderstanding of Jesus' words to Thomas, "Observe my hands." But anatomists, both modern and ancient, have always considered the wrists as part of the hands. A titulus or a small sign stating the victim's crime was usually carried at the front of the procession and later nailed to the cross above the head. This sign, with its staff nailed to the top of the cross, would have given somewhat of a characteristic form of the Latin cross. The heavy patibulum of the cross is tied across the shoulders in the procession of the condemned Christ and the two thieves, and the execution detail, headed by a centurion, begins its slow journey along the Via Dolorosa. In spite of his efforts to walk erect, the weight of the cross wooden beam, together with the shock produced by copious blood loss, is too much. He stumbles and falls, and the rough wood of the beam gouges into the lacerated skin and muscles of the shoulder. He tries to rise, but human muscles have been pushed beyond their endurance. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, selects a North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Jesus, still bleeding and sweating the cold, clammy sweat of shock, the 650-yard journey from the fortress Antonia to Golgotha is finally completed. The prisoner is again stripped of his clothes, except for a loincloth, which is allowed of the Jews. the crucifixion begins. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild analgesic mixture. He refused to drink. Simon is ordered to place the patibulum on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown down backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexation and movement. The patibulum is then lifted in place at the top of the stipes, and the title is reading, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is nailed in place. The left foot is pressed back against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrist, excruciating, fiery pain shoots along his arms. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but they cannot exhale. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to even get one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmatically, he's able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered the seven short sentences which are recorded. The first, looking down at the bloodthirsty crowd, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second, to the penitent thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The third, looking down at the terrified, grief-stricken adolescent John, the beloved apostle, he said, "Behold thy mother." And looking to Mary, he says, "Woman, behold thy son." The fourth is a cry from the beginning of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rendering cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against that rough timber. Then another agony begins. Deep, crushing pain. Deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. Let us remember again the 22nd Psalm in the 14th verse. It says, "I am poured out like water, and all my joints are out of, joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached the critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. Jesus gasps his fifth cry, "I thirst." Sponge soaked in pasta, cheap vinegar, which is a staple drink of the Roman legionnaires, is lifted to his lips. The body of Jesus is now in extremis. And he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. the realization brings out his six words, possibly a little more than a tortured whisper. It is. The mission of atonement has been completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nails. He straightens his legs. He takes a deeper breath and utters his seventh and last cry, "Father, into thy hands commit my spirit." The rest, you know. In order that the Sabbath not be profaned, the Jews asked that the condemned men be dispatched and removed from the crosses. And the common method of ending a crucifixion was by crucifracture, breaking of the bones of the legs. This prevented the victim from pushing himself upward, and the tension could not be relieved from the muscles of the chest. Rapid suffocation occurred. The legs of the two thieves were broken, but when they came to Jesus, they saw that this was unnecessary. Apparently, to make doubly sure of his death, the legionnaire drove his lance through the fifth interspace between the ribs, upward through the pericardium, and into the heart. Verse 34 of John 19 says, "And immediately there came out blood and water. Thus there was an escape of watery fluid from the sac surrounding the heart and blood from the interior of the heart. We therefore have rather conclusive post-mortem evidence that our Lord died not of the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but the heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium." Thus we've seen a glimpse of the epitome of evil which man can exhibit toward man and toward God. This is not a pretty sight. It is apt to leave us despondent and depressed. How grateful we can be that we have a sequel, a glimpse of the infinite mercy of God towards man, the miracle of the atonement, and the expectation of Easter morning. I think sometimes we read through our Bible, we know that story so well that we just glaze over it. We forget that there was a man. Yes, he was God, but he was in a man's body. And he went through what he went through as a man. He endured the pain and the humiliation so that you and I could have eternal life. Listen, he could never rise again from the grave if he never went to the grave. And so on a night that we celebrate and commemorate what Christ did for us, I think it behooves us. It is important that when we do this in memory of him, it is not just the resurrection that we remember. It's not just the wonderful teachings that he's given us. But it is also the suffering. Now, I'm thankful that we don't have pictures of Jesus sitting on a cross around this sanctuary, because he's not on the cross.
Amen.
He's not even in the tomb.
Amen.
He is alive.
Amen.
Even as he said. Listen, I think it would be good if we take just about 2 or 3 minutes. The altar is open. It'd be good to look at ourselves. Make sure that we are taking the Lord's table worthily, the Bible says. And as we think about what he's done, maybe it would be a good time just to say, amen.